All right, for those of you staying up here, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We will be covering the end of chapter 4. So we only have one chapter left in Peter. Not sure what I'll speak on next, but I'll try to drag out chapter 5 as long as I can. And then it's a short one. It looks like it's the shortest chapter in Peter, but we will be wrapping up chapter 4 today. 1 Peter chapter 4. So before we get into that, if you haven't heard, if you didn't get to hear Dave Talley's message last week, it is on the website. It was good, and I'm not trying to steal Dave's thunder or add to anything he left off, but I did have some thoughts about, if you were here, Dave's message was on being a church of good works, doing good deeds, doing good works, and what a spirit-filled church looks like. And if you remember, Dave was talking about having the base model of a car, right? He had a van with, there were three buttons, but only one had a picture on it of what it actually did. The other two buttons were non-functional buttons because he didn't get the upgraded model of the van. And you know, as he pointed out, a church is not a base model. A church, a body of Christ, is the upgraded model, is it not? We are to be doing good deeds. We have the features that are needed to do good works. We have kindness, graciousness, good deeds, unity, fellowship. All of these are good deeds that we should be doing. Now, I thought of the verse in 2 Corinthians 5, thinking of us, so we make up the church. We are not base models anymore either. We are, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, this is what he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We're not the base model anymore. We're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are his ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. Therefore, we implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are God's ambassadors. We are a new creation. We have been given the tools to do every good work. We're not lacking in any way. I love the way David writes this in Psalm 23. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the NIV says it this way, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I lack nothing. We don't lack any of the features needed to do good works. You know, well, what if Dave bought the upgraded, the touring, or the special edition model with everything in it, and took it home and said, we've got every feature on this van, but you guess what, guys? I'm going to park it in the garage, and I don't want anybody to use it. Don't use it. Don't push any of the buttons. Leave it alone. Don't get in it. You know, sometimes we do that, though, don't we? We've been given the tools, and yet we don't always use them. We have a lot of excuses, too, don't we? Well, you know, my life is a mess right now. I really can't be doing good deeds for others. I got to get my life straightened out. Or, you know, I'm not a very hospitable person. I don't really even like people that much. How can I be hospitable? I'm sad. How can I encourage other people? I don't have very much money. How can I share with other people when I don't have any money? I got to pay my own bills. You know, I was thinking back to Solomon. Solomon was asked, you can have anything you want. You can have anything you want, just ask for it. And of course we know he chose wisdom. Well, what about us? James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We don't have wisdom either. Well, God gives generously. What are you lacking anything? The one who gives generously, who has everything, is willing to give it to us. In 2 Timothy 3, says this. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have the tools. We got to use the tools that the Lord has given us. We're not the base model anymore. You know, even worse than that, I guess considered before Christ, we were in the junkyard. You know, a rusty, broken down vehicle. But now we are equipped with all of the features needed for good works. And this question is for me more than anybody else. Are we using the features God has given us? Are we doing the good works? You know, Dave told the story. I guess his story, Jerry and I got thrown in prison, right? Remember he was saying, you know, what if John and Jerry got thrown into prison for preaching the gospel? And they came back and told us all, and we were all excited. And, you know, as I was sitting there thinking, that would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Do we share stories of good works? Hebrews 10 says this, let us consider how we might spur one another toward love and good deeds. Do we stir each other? Do we spur each other toward good works? Is it okay to tell stories with one another of doing good works? I think it is. I think the early church did. Titus 2 says this, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teachings, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good work. You know, we don't like to tell stories of good works we did. And you know, there's a reason for that, right? We can start to be proud. We can start to take the credit for the good works. But the Lord warns against that. Don't be prideful. Don't blow your own horn as the Pharisees did. They literally blew their own horns, didn't they? So there is a danger in that. But it's okay to stir one another up to good works. Matthew 5 says this, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Really, that's the ultimate goal, isn't it? To bring glory to the Lord. So let's, I guess, just as an encouragement from Dave's message, which was really good. Again, it's on the website, but let's stir each other up. Let's do the good works. Let's use the tools and the gifts that God has given us. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, onto the message. So a little word about Peter before we dive into the end of chapter 4 here. I think last time I mentioned Peter, it was polled of what fact is most known about Peter? And these were Christians and non-Christians alike, but the biggest fact known about Peter was that he denied Christ. He denied his Savior. But you know, interesting, someone else denied Christ also, right? Judas is well known for that. Judas denied Christ as well. And that was if you read through the Gospels, that really is the moment that stands out the most in Judas' life. Peter had a lot of other ones, but Judas was really known for betraying Christ. If you look at the two differences between those, Judas denied Christ, and well, we all know what happened to him afterwards, right? One of the Gospels says he hanged himself, which was kind of a nice way of putting things. Because one of the other Gospels reports this, he fell headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. That's the picture of Judas after betraying Christ. Well, you know, one of the other top five factors or things that were known about Peter in this poll was that he repented. He repented as well. He denied Christ, but he repented and he was forgiven. Judas hanged himself and suffered a gruesome death, but Peter repented and went on to honor the Lord in his life. It wasn't an easy process for Peter. It was a growth process. And just a couple of things as I was thinking of Peter's growth process, and these are kind of interesting because through the Gospels, it sort of gets a little muddied up. We always see the bad side of Peter, but we see, if you really dig into it, we see a growth of Peter. If you remember in John 21, the Lord left, he died, he was resurrected, and so now he's gone. And Peter, what's the first thing he says? In John 21, he says, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We will go with you, Peter." They weren't supposed to go back to go fishing, but Peter went back fishing. And it says, that night they caught nothing. And as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They said, "No." So he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some." So Jesus sees Peter leading the disciples astray, and he says, "Cast your net into the water." But you know, Peter and his growth, I love this because this is the story of them in the boat on the storm. And the disciples again are in the boat by themselves, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you in the water." So Jesus commands him, "Peter, come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried, "Lord, save me." It's kind of interesting to know the Lord first asked Peter to cast his nets into the water. But the second time he asked Peter to cast himself into the water, didn't he? "Peter, come." And Peter cast himself into the water. We see the growth of Peter here. "Peter, cast yourself and come to me." And as another, the faith of Peter, you know, I was thinking of in Mark, just some more of the growth. It says, again, there was another storm, if you remember this story as well. And Mark puts it this way. Jesus was sleeping in the boat. The disciples are freaking out. He says they woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Can you imagine? Peter was probably at the forefront of that. He was sort of always the leader. "Come on, we got to go wake Jesus up. He's sleeping. We're dying here. He doesn't care." So Peter leads the charge, I can imagine. And it says, "And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?'" Have you still no faith? None. No faith. But I loved when the story again of Peter when he was walking in the water to Jesus and he sank. And it says at the end of that story, it says, "Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of Peter and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Peter went from no faith to a little faith. We've got some growth there, don't we? Peter was growing into the man that he was to become for the Lord. You know, and then I think again of the story of Peter's denial of Christ, right? Christ was crucified. Peter sulked. He returned to fishing. And it says they caught nothing. He denied Christ and he went back to fishing. But the second time the Lord left, he says he went up into heaven. And of course there was Pentecost, right? And it is the beginning of Acts. And I love this because there's a great crowd present. It says there were the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and Greeks, Cretans and Arabians. All of those people were gathered at Pentecost. Peter had just denied Christ to a girl, a servant, a couple people sitting around a fire. And now we have this massive group of people. And what happened? Well, I love this in the story as well. It says, Peter, with the 11, stood up and lifted up his voice and addressed the crowd. Wow, what a change, right? He denied Christ, and now he's proclaiming Christ to a massive crowd. He says this, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this man both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He denied him, and now he's proclaiming him. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. And what's the result of Peter's growth now? It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter is growing, and the Lord is being honored in it. So did Peter walk on the water or did Peter sink? Well, a little bit of both, right? You know, a lot of us have had kids in here, right? And you remember your kids when they're first born, boy, they're helpless. They can't hardly lay down by themselves. They can't hardly lay by themselves. They can't eat. They can't do anything. But, you know, as a parent, as they grow older, and they're getting ready to take their first steps, and you take them out, and you know maybe one parent sits on one side and the other, and you're balancing the kid, and it's getting ready, and it might take two or three steps, and well, you don't run out to call your mom and dad and go, hey, the kid just fell down. You know, we don't get excited about that. We say, he walked, he took two steps. Did Peter sink or did Peter walk on the water? I think the Lord would say Peter walked. Peter walked on the water. His faith was growing. Christ was shaping and molding Peter into the man of faith. And so as we get to look at 1 Peter, we're seeing a man who has been molded and shaped by a lot of difficulties, through a lot of failures. But we don't so much want to focus on his failures as we do as the man that he has become here in 1 Peter. Because in Matthew 14, again, the end of that scene where Peter is walking on the water, but he begins to sink, the Lord saves him. It says that he and the Lord then re-entered the boat. It says the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, that is Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. What did Peter's step of faith do? Well, it brought worship and glory to God. So then Peter writes this in first. We see the changed man now in 1 Peter 1, 6. You don't have to turn there, but this is what he writes. He goes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. More precious than gold is the testing of our faith. Basically saying, I wouldn't trade it for anything. The difficulties that I went through. As we read the Gospels and we see this man Peter with all of the failures that he went through, he says, I wouldn't trade that for anything. It's more precious than gold because look at how the Lord has refined me and my faith in Him. You know, trials, we often try to avoid at all cost, don't we? We don't want trials in our life. Let's do everything possible to avoid them. Let's complain about them when we're in a trial. But look what the trials did to Peter. Trials are necessary. Sometimes we want the crowns without the crosses, don't we? We want the reward, but we don't want the suffering that comes along with it. So that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Boy, this is a key theme of Peter's, isn't it? Suffering. He really likes to talk about this a lot, doesn't he? So, as you know, the book of 1 Peter, and I think we've talked about this a little bit before, but on July 19th, in AD 64, Rome was burned by Nero. It says, Rome burned while Nero fiddled. That's the story. Story that's been passed down. It's a famous point in history, right? Everybody remembers that story. Rome burned and Nero fiddled. It says that he got a view up in a tower where he could watch the flames. He was enthralled by the flames as they burned the great city of Rome. There were very narrow streets. The buildings were made of wood. They were packed in very tightly. They were like tall apartment buildings, lots of people in the city of Rome. The fire was set. It spread fast, as you can imagine. It says it lasted 3 days, 3 days and three nights. It kept breaking out again. There were people running around trying to put the fires out, and they kept breaking back out again, burning some more. Some suspect that the people that Nero had set the fires would relight them somewhere else to keep the fires going. The Romans actually believed Nero was responsible for burning Rome. And we've kind of talked about this before too. I think, why did Nero do such a horrible thing? Well, he liked to build. Rome was already built, but he liked to build, and so he wanted to rebuild the city, so what better way than to burn down what's there? Now, the Romans, as I said, knew that they suspected that Nero was the one who did it, but Nero came up with a genius idea to blame the Christians, who were also not a loved group during this time, and we've mentioned that before. You know, the Lord's Supper was a supper that was not open to the pagans, They didn't like that. They didn't like being left out. Christianity split families sometimes. If the wife got saved, the husband could just put her away and find someone else. Or the Christians also talked about the end times when the world would burn up, right? So when a fire broke out, what a better way to people to blame it on than Christians. They predicted this was going to happen. So the persecution began, and it's no surprise that Peter would write, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you." This was a real words that he's using here, a fiery trial. And the Christians knew what he was talking about. It was in the midst of this that he wrote 1 Peter. In AD 202, Roman Emperor Septimus Severus made conversion to Christianity illegal. It was illegal to convert to Christianity. Nero, we know, persecuted the Christians, and the emperors after him began and continued it on, and it seemed to get worse and worse. Right? Nero would roll Christians in pitch or oil and use them to light his gardens. Right? And we know the stories of the Colosseum of Christians being fed to the wild animals. I love this. There was a famous and respected man in the Roman Empire. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't an emperor, but he wrote to one of the emperors during this time, and his heart actually went out to the Christians. He wrote this, "I'm seeing the lamentable slaughter of Christians, and moved by pity to write to you, Trajan, certifying that there were many thousands of Christians daily put to death, thousands daily put to death, of which none of them did anything contrary to Roman laws worthy of persecution." This is what he wrote. He could tell this is the crimes that they were being executed for. He says, "They were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and to repeat together a set form of prayer to Christ as God." That was one of their crimes. "They were also made an obligation amongst themselves not to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, to never commit theft, robbery, adultery, to never lie, to never defraud anyone. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble later to partake in a harmless meal." These were the crimes that they were committing and being put to death for. You know, I remember a story back in 1981, in January of 1981. There was a translating a group in Bogota, Colombia. Maybe you remember this story. The man's name was Chet Bitterman. He was in Bogota, Colombia. They were doing translations, and they were teaching others to translate. And a group of terrorists came in, and they kidnapped him. He had a wife and two kids, and they threatened to kill him if they didn't shut down this translation of the scriptures and of other materials. So they waited 48 days, and on March 7th, they shot Chet Bitterman, and they left his body in Bogota. And it says this was interesting. It says, more than 100 other translators were given the choice of a new field to leave Bogota, Colombia, and none of them left. They all stayed. And on top of that, it says 200 candidates volunteered to take Chet Bitterman's place as the new translator. You know, and I guess the question from this poses, are we willing to die for Christ? It doesn't look like we will maybe ever come to that. But I think it's a good question to ask, because if we ask ourselves that question, it puts a lot of stuff in our life in perspective, doesn't it? would we die for Christ? You know, I remember watching some movies, maybe it was church history, I don't remember. But you hear those stories in church history. Stan used to read us some of those, or there was a movie, I think it was John Huss was his name, and he was burning at the stake, and I remember watching that going, could I do that? Could I go to the stake and be burned for Christ? Could I endure that pain? I don't think so. And the stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read those and go, could I do that? You know, what, couldn't we just deny Christ to those people and get, you know, Lord, you know my heart. You know I really love you. I'm just going to deny you to get out of this persecution, but you know I really do love you. Could we really die for Christ? It's a good question to ask because it puts a lot of things in our lives in perspective. You know, Lord, I would die for you, but, you know, I don't really have time for quiet time on a daily basis. I can't really spend even 5 minutes because I'm so busy. But I would die for you. Lord, I would die for you, but, you know, I really can't pray today. I don't have time for that either. Lord, I'd die for you, but, you know, I can't really tell Jim at work about this because, you know, he might not like it, might offend him. Or, Lord, I'd die for you, but, you know, I can't really share this week or this month or this year. I just don't have the funds for it. But, yeah, Lord, I'd give my life for you if you asked. It's a good measure of the things in our life. Are we willing to give our lives for Christ? So Peter wrote this passage, I believe, with that thought in mind, are the believers willing to give their life for Christ? What are we to do in the face of suffering? Let's take a look at some of these sections in here that deal with suffering. It says in verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Some translations say the fiery ordeal. What is the first thing that we should do in the midst of suffering? Don't be surprised. Right? The king suffered. How much more will his subjects suffer as well? Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal when it comes upon you. The word here, fiery ordeal, is really the word used for furnace in the Greek, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's the idea of a furnace. In the Old Testament, it was used as a smelting furnace where metal was melted down to purge out the foreign elements. So I think what Peter is saying here is don't be surprised when God puts you in the furnace to melt you down. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 66, it says this, thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast smelted us as silver is smelted. Why should we not be surprised? Because God allows this. God allows us, what for? For the refining of His people. We can't deny there won't be tears, there won't be sadness, there won't be pain. Maybe angry at Chet Bitterman's killers. But don't be surprised. What else when we're faced with trials? It says in verse 19, it says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. To entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. What does that mean? Well, I think that has to do with good theology, right? Knowing God, the more we know God, the more we understand who God is, the more we are not surprised by suffering. So Satan is seeking to devour our faith God is seeking to test and refine our faith. Do you believe that? Do we believe that in our suffering, God is refining our faith? Or do we think God's a cruel, evil, mean God? Remember Christ on the cross, suffering the wrath of God, suffering the wrath of men and of God. And what does Christ say? He says, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." That's good theology, is it not? There's a purpose in suffering. And if we truly believe and know who God is, we will gladly and joyfully endure suffering He allows for us. Which leads us to the next thing that we can do when we're faced with suffering, and that is rejoice. This is found in verses 13 and in 16. It says, flowing from a good theology, a good trust in God is this. It says in verse 13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." And in verse 16, it's sort of the negative sense of that. It says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." It's amazing. The mark of a true Christian, he experiences deeper and greater joy in being dishonored with Christ than he does in being honored by men. Peter knew what he was talking about here, didn't he? He's just not writing from a head knowledge. He's writing this from experience. Rejoice in the suffering. If we know who God is, if we know He has a purpose in it, we ought to rejoice in it. Peter had a first-hand knowledge. As a matter of fact, it's recorded in Acts 5. It says this, "After being beaten with the other apostles, he left the presence of the council, rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus." Peter experienced that. You know, when we admire and love someone tremendously, and we get to be lumped together with them and treated in the same way, it should be an honor for us. What else when we're faced with suffering? Verse 15, it says this. It says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." But in verse 19, it says this, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." What should we do while we're suffering? We should be doing good. Well, we can't do good right now. We're suffering. We're hurting. We've got to lick our wounds. We've got to whine and complain about it, right? We need comfort from other people. "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Keep doing good works. Rejoice. Do good. As Dave talked about last week, even while we suffer, do good. And then in verse 16b, what else can we do? It says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We bear the name of Christian, right? And what greater esteem we can bring to that name of Christian or like Christ than to glorify His name while we suffer. God gets the glory when the way we speak and the way we live shows that He is glorious. If we don't do that, He does not get the glory. We show our trust and our faith in Him by giving Him worship and praise, even in the midst of suffering. Not just when the times are good, when things are going great, but especially in the times of suffering. Where does that strength come from? Where does the strength come from when we suffer? And look in verse 14. Verse 14. How is this even possible? It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So not only does God allow the pain and the suffering, but He also gives us the strength to endure. It says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So we get a reward. We've talked about that before. We get a reward for suffering for Christ. He will reward us. We want the reward, don't we? But is that enough to get us through the pain of suffering? Well, not always. Where does the strength come from? It comes from God. God doesn't stand back and watch. You know, like a teacher giving that hard final test and standing there going, I don't think he's going to do it very well. But the glory, the Spirit, and the glory of God will rest upon us. You know, Corrie Ten Boom tells a story when she was a little girl. It says whether she wondered whether she would be able to stand against the Germans if she was threatened. She felt so weak when she thought about what might happen that her father gave her this illustration. He said, when you're going to take a journey on the train, do I give you your ticket 3 weeks in advance or just when you get on the train? She answered, as I get on the train, he said, so God will give you the strength when you need to be strong in the face of death, just when you need it, not before. Lord, we want the strength now, though, don't we? We want to know what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, how hard it's going to be, and we want the strength to endure it right now before it happens. The Lord said, no, that's not the way it happens. When you need the strength, I'll give it to you. My Spirit will rest upon you. The Lord is with us in the suffering. He will provide the strength needed. That's why when I see John Huss burning at the stake, how would I be able to do that? Well, John Huss might have thought he wouldn't be able to do that either, but he did. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded by Nero. Paul's last letter was 2 Timothy. And his trial had already begun. You know, Paul, he was older. He was an old battle-worn soldier. He was scarred. He was dusty. He was in prison in Rome. And he's called in before the court. Everyone knows that his days are numbered. He is a marked man. It says none of his friends stood by him. He makes his defense and the decision is made to hear him once again, and then he wrote this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, at my first offense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. Christ promises to give us the strength when we need it. Is it fun to suffer? No, I'm not insinuating in any way that it's fun to suffer. But when we do suffer, the Lord allows us to suffer. We need to know who God is, that He has our best interests at heart, that He cares about us, that He gives us strength to endure the suffering, that He has a purpose in the suffering, that He's making us and molding us into the, in a sense, the Peter that He wants us to be. Not the Peter that we were, but the Peter that He wants us to be. Peter learned that lesson, and he's trying to give us an encouragement as well. So let's keep that in mind. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the more we know about You, the more we love You, the more we desire to be like You. As we know that You call us to go through suffering sometimes, but we We don't enjoy it. We don't like it. But we are grateful that you give us the strength to rejoice through suffering, to endure suffering, to change through suffering, that you are molding and building and strengthening our faith in you through this, that you want us to be like Peter, who was changed. That Peter, who failed in so many ways, and yet you molded him into a man whose faith was strong in you. And we want to be like him in a sense. We want to be like the people that you want us to be. We want to be people of good works, who do good works even in suffering. And so I pray that for each one of us here today. And we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Peter. And we're thankful for what you had for us today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.